beginning at verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, or at Laodicea, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, blind, naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, as in every case, in every one of these messages to the churches, the name is very, very significant. And it would seem in some respects that, especially in view of the conditions in which you and I are living today, this is especially significant. For the word Laodicea has the meaning of the rights of the people. As never a day goes by anymore as we listen to the news broadcasts, or as we read about worldwide news in the paper, but that we hear something about human rights. That's only one of the many, very many indications that you and I are living in the very last of the last days of this dispensation, and that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is extremely near. We hear about the rights of this group and that group, and there are sometimes violence break out as a result of people demanding their rights. And in some cases, of course, who could question but that it's justified? But not only in respect to world conditions do we hear about rights, but we're beginning to hear more and more about rights in connection with the so-called churches. For instance, just to mention one, which is very, very much in the forefront today, and it is the ordination of a woman to occupy a pulpit in a so-called church. Now, this is nothing derogatory about beloved sisters in the Lord. But I've noticed this, and I'm sure you have too, that in every argument or controversy that's published or spoken about in news reports concerning it, never once have I seen one single reference as to what God has to say about it in His precious holy word. It's simply what this particular religious group or that particular religious group has to say about it, and God is completely left out of it. Apparently what He has to say is at least of secondary or perhaps no importance whatsoever. We are living in days very much like that described in the book of Judges, because I'm sure as you've read through that book of Judges, you have been struck, as I have, with the expression which seems to be running like a lamentation or a groaning refrain of the Spirit right through the book of the Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. God's standards are being completely set aside in these days, and man is setting up standards of his own. And because, perhaps, one of the reasons of this is because he finds himself unable to measure up to the standards of God. And so he sets up standards for himself. And we're living in days very much like that in the book of Judges. Everyone is convinced that they have a perfect right to do that which is right in their own estimation. It doesn't matter what God has to say about it. He's left completely out of the picture. And unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write. And our Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself in a threefold way. These things saith the Amen. Now notice the definite article before the word Amen. He not only says Amen, but He is the Amen. He is the first and He is the last. He is the Alpha, He is the Omega. The Amen, man may say what he likes, he may demand what he calls his rights, but the one who is going to have the last word is our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the Amen. And though everything else might completely disappear, He will be here. Then He speaks of Himself as the faithful and true witness. And I think this is an intended rebuke to the entire professing church brought before us in these seven messages to the seven churches. Faithful, for the greater part, the church has not been. True to God and true to His Word, the supposed church, the professing church, has not been. Thank God there have always been individuals. There have always been little groups of God's beloved people, I believe, in the darkest of the dark ages. As they're called, I believe there have always been, here and there, little groups of God's beloved people who have been faithful to our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And always there have been individuals who have remained true to Him according to the light that they may have had in those dark ages. The faithful and true witness. He was faithful to God, and he was true in his testimony or witness to man. And then, the beginning of the creation of God. Those infidels who don't believe that our Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in flesh. This is one of their choicest expressions in the Word of God. And they turn to it and they say, you see, He was simply a created being. Perhaps the greatest of created beings. Nevertheless, He was the first being God created. I might tell you that my father was a Russellite, a so-called Jehovah's Witness. That's a misnomer if I ever heard one, because if there is any group of people on the face of the earth today who are Satan's witnesses, it's those who refer to themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses. I know their history. I've read their books. I've been at their meetings. I know what they preach. I know what they believe. And it was especially because of the fact that I was and am so well acquainted with their beliefs that my beloved wife and I had the joy, when we lived in St. Thomas, Ontario, for a period of time, of leading a man and his wife. And he was the secretary for Jehovah's, so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, in that area at that time. And as we witnessed to them and went back and forth to their home, and they back and forth to ours, sometimes talking till after 12 o'clock at night, as they became more and more interested in the truths of God's precious Word, at last we had the joy of seeing them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And I had the privilege of baptizing them and seeing them brought into fellowship in the assembly. And they're there, thank God, to this day. I could tell you some interesting things about how the Lord worked, but I don't want to take the time to do that tonight. But we have had that joy of seeing two of them brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're really a testimony for Him. The beginning of the creation of God. The word translated beginning here actually has more the meaning of the initiator. That is, He was the one who brought all things. He is the one who brought all things into creation. He initiated the creation of God. By Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, we're told in the Word of God. Regardless of what man might say, I believe what this book says. The initiator of the creation of God. And if we were to take the time, we could point out we have in these three expressions, this threefold way in which our Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself to this church at Laodicea, we have the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But now to go down to verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And you know, sometimes I'm afraid that we as Christians find ourselves rather comfortable like that. You know, physically speaking, it's quite comfortable, isn't it, to sit in a room that's not too cold, and neither is it too hot, and we're quite comfortable there. And I sometimes wonder if we might not make a spiritual application out of that, and can think of ourselves as perhaps we're just settling down, and we're quite comfortable, and we will just go on, and we will try to keep from getting any colder, but we'll also keep from getting any hotter, and trying to live a life more honoring and glorifying to our Lord Jesus Christ, and try to be a little more useful to him while we await his coming. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, I suppose, because of the fact that if they were cold, they might come to realize it and might want to get warmed up. But they're not. They're just in a spirit of spiritual apathy and quite content to let things stay as they are. So let's remember now that he's speaking to those really who are his in this message to Laodicea, as in every one of the church. So he refers to others. He refers to those who were not his in every one of them. But he speaks directly to those who are his. So let's not try to say he's speaking about an unsaved person and they are just quite satisfied as they are. And they don't want to get cold, and they don't want to get hot. They just want to go on as they are, because we're going to lose the benefit of what this could mean to us and the exhortation that it carries for us if we look at it in that way. So then, in verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, and the word spew is vomit. I will vomit thee out of my mouth. I think we said the other evening or morning, I don't remember which it was, that back in the book of Malachi, we have our Lord Jesus Christ saying to those who were his, and let's remember that the book of Malachi too deals with the last of the last days when God was dealing with the people of Israel. And a time of 400 years elapsed before he began to take up his dealing with them again. Just as you and I are living right in the last of the last days of the history of the church on earth. And in that book of Malachi, he says, "Ye have wearied me, you have made me tired with your words." Words, 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 without any meaning to them at all. And I think we need to keep this fact in mind. Our brother Woodhouse reminded us of it in singing one of those choruses that we sang the other night, or perhaps it was a hymn. I don't recall which it was. But I remember, and I was glad that he did it. He said, "I wonder if we really mean what we sing." Well, often wondered that myself, about myself. I can sing my soul with what little voice I have to sing, so enthusiastically, but I wonder if I would be prepared to act upon some of those things that I sing. Let's remember, when we're singing, whether it's in the form of a prayer hymn or whatever it might be, we're supposed to be raising our voices and hearts and souls in praise or prayer to our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. But here, while in Malachi, he says, "You make me tired." This goes even further than that. And in effect, he says, "You make me sick. I will vomit out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." See, they didn't even need him. He was outside the door. And he was standing there in patient grace, knocking, knocking, knocking. I know this, these words down here, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," in verse 20, are usually applied to the Lord Jesus Christ standing outside the sinner's door, the door of the sinner's heart, and knocking and knocking and asking for admission into that sinner's heart or into that sinner's life. There's nothing wrong with that application. And I shouldn't be surprised if perhaps some have been saved as a result of it. But application is one thing and interpretation is another. And it's not at the door of the sinner's heart that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of here. It's at the door of the professing church, and he's outside and he's not wanted inside, because his word is not wanted. At least a great portion of it is not wanted. And where the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the word of God is not wanted, our Lord Jesus Christ is not welcome. So he's seen outside the door. Isn't life that in the message to Philadelphia, as we saw this morning, he said, "I have set before thee," that little group or those little groups gathered to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, owning no name but his, no authority but the word of God, no head but our Lord Jesus Christ. And they might consider themselves weak, but let's remember he said to Paul, the apostle, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." You know, sometimes I think we're too strong for the Lord Jesus Christ to use. And perhaps that word "strong" might be best applied to the head, too headstrong for the Lord Jesus Christ to use, too self-opinionated for the Lord Jesus Christ to use. And so he says to these little groups in Philadelphia who began to meet and gathered unto himself alone, "I have set before thee an open door, and no one can shut it." You remember he says, "I am he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." You may be very sure if you and I are in a spiritual condition for him to use us, he's going to see to it that we have an open door, whether it's as an individual child of God or as an assembly. He'll open the door. My beloved wife and I are constantly asking the Lord not to permit man to open any doors for us. We don't want that, because we know we'd have no right to expect the blessing of God. But we are constantly praying, and trust you pray along with us, that wherever the Lord wants us to be, whatever he wants us to do, he himself will open the door. Therefore, we know that we have a right to ask and to expect the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and with which no sorrow is added. And so, "because thou sayest, I am rich." and increased with good. My, what a contrast to that suffering church at Smyrna. And to them the Lord Jesus Christ said, but thou art rich. To these people who say, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, not even of him, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. How could it be possible to buy gold tried in the fire? Oh, I think we only have to go back to the book of 1 Peter, and there we read, do we not, in chapter 1, and I believe it's about verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the gold that he wants us to be prepared to buy. And I tell you, it's going to cost us something. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. But what is going to be the eternal result? May be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, and so on through the chapter. That thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. If we were to take our Bibles and go over to the 19th chapter of this book of the Revelation, there we would read that the bride has made herself ready. What does that mean? The bridegroom is coming, and she has made herself ready. How has she made herself ready? Well, in those days, and until perhaps a few dozen years ago, when a young lady was about to be married, she would spend weeks cutting and stitching and sewing and preparing for that day when she was going to be united to her bridegroom, making herself ready. What are we told in the 19th chapter is the apparel, the white robes or the white garments of the bride of Christ, the righteousnesses of the saints, that is, the righteous acts of God's beloved people in accordance with the Word of God and in obedience to our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. I think that this anointing with eye salve has the idea of dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God to open our eyes to the precious truths of God's precious Holy Word and to move us and give us not only the desire but the power, the ability to act upon the Word of God. My time is gone. I'm going to have to hurry. But the Lord Jesus says, as many as I love. Now he's talking to those whom he loves. Would seem to us almost impossible that a child of God could possibly be in some of these conditions described here. But he's speaking to those whom he loves, because they're his. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. And this is the seventh time, the complete number, the number of completeness in these messages to the seven churches that we have the word repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, does he ever expect to get back into the professing church? No, no. And so what does he do? He appeals to the individual. Beloved brother and sister in Christ, he's appealing to you. He's appealing to me. If anyone open the door, I will come into him. Gender has nothing to do with this. Come into him or to her. A personal, precious fellowship and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the awful conditions described in Laodicea. And we'll sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And this, in some respects, is the very most wonderful promise of all to the overcomer. Why? Well, I believe, dear brother and sister in Christ, it's because you and I are living in days when it's becoming increasingly difficult to be an overcomer for our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he holds out the most wonderful of all the promises. Even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. You know what it cost him to overcome? Well, it's going to cost us something too, to be overcomers. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I think we, everyone, would respond to that, amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, these words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the churches, we thank thee for them. And we thank thee for anything that by thy Holy Spirit, we have been enabled to glean during these past days from thy precious word that will be of spiritual profit to us, resulting in glorifying thyself, our Father, and our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, we just commit ourselves and thy word to thee. And we pray for our beloved brother who will be coming to minister to us next week, if our Lord has not come. Bring him along in safety, we pray thee. Bring him along in good health. And bring him along, above all, guided and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, so that his ministry will indeed be glorifying to thyself and our Lord Jesus Christ, and of spiritual benefit to every one of us. And, oh God, how wonderful it would be if we were to be given to see some precious souls saved during these conference meetings. We pray for this, for thy blessing in every way, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.